Turn with me to Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1. For the last couple of months or so, we have been in the book of Titus, and Lord willing, we will just progress through this great letter from the Apostle Paul to church planter Titus, verse by verse from beginning to end, and our desire to respect the whole counsel of God. And so I encourage you to continue reading the book of Titus on your own, and especially reading ahead and preparing. I think you will get more out of our time together on Sunday mornings when you read ahead and prayerfully consider the content of God's Word. And then we come together to rejoice over it on the Lord's Day. So Titus chapter 1, I'll be focusing this morning just on two verses, verse 10 and 11 of Titus chapter 1. So Titus 1, verse 10 and 11, and I'm reading from the English Standard Version. If you have a different translation, the wording will be very similar, but the ESV I'll be reading from this morning. Titus chapter 1, beginning in verse 10, the Apostle Paul writes, "For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Lord, as we gather in this room this morning and open your holy word, we pray that you would give us insight into your mind, because we confess today that these are not the words of man, but the very words of God. We confess to you that we believe that the Holy Spirit inspired the Apostle Paul to write these words to Timothy something like 2,000 years ago, and that same Holy Spirit is at work in the hearts and lives of believers today. And so we rely on the Holy Spirit to illuminate our hearts, our minds, and our ears, and guide our thinking as we reflect on the Holy Word of God. May this not be simply an exercise of academics, that we are studying some ancient book, but that it will be made alive to us today. As we heed its warnings, that it might profit our souls and serve to the glory of God in our lives, our individual lives and our family lives and in our corporate lives as the body of Christ here at Lakeshore Baptist Church. And Lord, for those who do not know you today, who are still strangers to your grace, Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would do a mighty work in their hearts, drawing them to yourself, because we know that you can accomplish, oh, so great a salvation, as the Apostle Paul put it. So lead us, Lord, today, as we reflect on this passage. Guard us from any error that might creep in from my human frailty. Guard us against any prejudice that might see negativity in this passage, but if that might be a positive word of admonition and encouragement and warning and strength to your body, the church. Hide me behind your cross, Lord. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Most of you are, I'm sure, familiar with the story of the little girl who was noteworthy because of the little red riding coat that she wore. And the story that the Grimm Brothers fairy tale authors tell of this young girl leaving the village to go visit her grandmother in the woods. And as she traveled that country road by herself, which I think was one of the Grimm Brothers' points, is that was not wise of her to do that. She encountered a wolf in disguise hiding behind a tree, and that conversation struck up, and she naively told him where she was heading, that she was going to her grandmother's house to check on her grandmother because her grandmother was old and somewhat sickly, and she was a little worried about her and wanted to go see how her grandmother was doing, and so she was traveling to this little cabin in the woods. Well, the wolf and his voracious appetite for little girls ran ahead, broke into the house, gobbled up the grandmother in one swallow, and put on her nightcoat and her little hat and her little bifocals and climbed in bed under the little homemade quilt and waited for La Petite Rouge, or Little Red Riding Hood. As Little Red Riding Hood comes into the door, knocks on the door, she's summoned in, and she sees her grandmother there, and something just didn't look right to her, as the story goes. She hadn't seen her grandmother in a while, and she knew her grandmother was sick, and so maybe the age was catching up to her, but so she didn't quite know exactly what was wrong, but something just didn't look right. And so as she sat there at her grandmother's bedside, she said, "Grandmother, what big eyes you have." And you know the story. The wolf responded, "Oh dear, oh so much better to see you with." And then she noticed poking out of her little nightcap those big ears of a wolf and said, "Grandmother, what big ears you have." And the wolf responded, "Oh, better to hear you with, my dear." And then as the story goes along and different items that she's figuring out what is going on, and she finally sees the wolf begin to lick his lips and chops and sees the big teeth in his mouth and says, "Grandmother, what big teeth you have." And of course, the wolf responds, "Better to eat you with, my dear." And he gobbles up Little Red Riding Hood, and she visits her grandmother in the stomach of the wolf. And so we are familiar with that story. And some of y'all are looking at me and like, "Why in the world is he telling that on Sunday morning?" I do that just to get us thinking about, and what the Grimm brothers were striving to do is to put some horror into the minds of little children. Isn't it interesting, those fairy tales that were written so long ago really aren't age appropriate at all. All the violence and people killing each other and dying, little babies falling from boughs up in the treetop and all the rest of the things. And it's like, it's kind of brutal. But he did that to warn them of the dangers that were outside of the village. At least that's how the tradition comes along to us. And I believe it's a wise warning. Jesus himself warned us using the same metaphor of a wolf. He said, "There will be wolves coming in sheep's clothing. They're going to seem like sheep. They're going to be dressed like sheep. They're going to have all the clothing of a sheep or a safe person. But inside they will be wolves." The Apostle Paul picked up Jesus' language in the book of Acts, telling the elders of the church at Ephesus to beware of the wolves. Actually, let's turn to that passage, if you don't mind. And we'll come back to Titus 1, even though in Titus, Paul does not, it's Acts 20, if you want to find our place, and we'll get to it in a second, in Acts 20. And even though Paul in the book of Titus does not use the word wolves, he's talking about the same group of people, these false teachers that he reminds the church at Ephesus about in Acts chapter 20. In Acts chapter 20, we have a narrative of the missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul, and Paul is stopping off at a port city called Miletus, and he sends ahead to the elders, the pastors of the church at Ephesus, to meet him at Miletus for this sort of Bible conference thing, I guess you could call it. And so the elders of the church at Ephesus meet Paul at Ephesus, and he gives them some training about their mission and their responsibilities there in the church of Ephesus. And so speaking to the elders of the church at Ephesus, of the pastors at the church of Ephesus, in Acts chapter 20, let's skip down to verse 28. Acts 20, verse 28. So here's the Apostle Paul writing to the pastor, or speaking to the pastors of the church at Ephesus. And here's his word of warning. I want us to hear it. He says, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. The word flock here is a metaphor for the church, the people, the people that he is, these elders are responsible for. He calls them elders and overseers here in this passage. He says, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. The Holy Spirit has given you a responsibility. You hear the weight that he is giving to these elders. The Holy Spirit, God himself, has given you an awesome responsibility to be the overseers of his flock. The flock of God. He explains what he means by the flock of God in the next phrase when he says to care for the church of God. Reminding us whose church it is. It is God's church. And he tells the elders, you have an awesome responsibility to be the overseers, the caretakers of the church of God, which he ordained with his own blood, obtained through his own blood. Verse 29, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day, to admonish everyone with tears. And so Paul, in this sermon to the elders of the church in Ephesus, he admonishes them, look, you have been given an awesome responsibility to oversee and to care for and to protect God's church, God's flock. Do it earnestly. Do not fall asleep. He says, be aware, be alert, be cautious, because there will be. He doesn't say there might be. He doesn't say there will be a possibility of maybe one day, a long time in the future, the remote possibility. But he says there will be men who come into the church, into the safe where you think it's safe, grandmother's cottage. And they are not who they claim to be. They will be wolves speaking twisted things to try to lead away God's own people. And so Paul gives this earnest warning. And if I had time, and if I wanted to take the time, we could look at passage after passage after passage after passage where this same warning is given to the elders to guard the flock from false teachers. But I want to look at one of those passages in particular, and that brings us back to Titus 1. And so in Titus 1, for those of you who have been here for the last couple of months, let me review for you and catch everybody else up with the letter. The Apostle Paul is writing to Titus, who is given a special mission to plant churches in this island, on this island called Crete. Crete is a rather large island. Josephus, historian of the day, said it was the island of 100 cities. And so if we take that literally, there's 100 cities there at least, the give or take. And he is saying we have believers, Christians, who are desiring to study the Word of God, desiring to follow Christ, but everything is a mess there, and we need to set some things straight. That's what Paul says to Titus in the opening verses of this letter. He says, I'm sending you to Crete to set in order the things that are lacking, and you must appoint elders in every town. And then he describes in verse 5 through 9, and that's what we've been looking at for the last 3 or 4 weeks, what the qualifications of these elders are in the church. Because he says, this is an important mission that I have you on, and you don't want to just put anybody in the place of leadership in the church. They need to have these certain qualifications. And we went over those qualifications. He needs to be the husband of one wife. He's devoted to his wife. He has faithful children. He's not a drunkard and violent and greedy for gain. He is hospitable, a lover of good, righteous, holy, and disciplined. Some of those things are there. And we spent a great bit of time, remember, that those are qualifications of a pastor, and it's what a pastor must be, and it's what every Christian ought to be. And so we use that as the analogy as the paradigm to go through that early chapter, the first chapter here. Then when we get to verse 10, we see the word for. You see that word for, at least in the ESV, and I forgot to check to see if the first word is the first Greek word as well in that verse. He says for or because, and so everything that he said before, he says appoint elders and make sure they have high character and have strong integrity and that they can hold fast to the word of God, the last sermon last week, that they can hold fast to the word of God and teach others also and be able to rebuke or stand against those who contradict the word of God. And he says, for, because there's something important that is going on. The reason why we need strong leaders in the church that can hold fast to the word of God, because there's danger on the horizon. There's danger in the woods. There's danger lurking behind the tree. There's danger at hand. And so he says, for there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. In other words, there are wolves. There are wolves, Paul says, in Crete. There are wolves in Crete that Titus, you must stand against. And I selected for the title of this sermon, the sort of subtle title of muzzling the wolves. That's what Paul says must take place. These wolves must be muzzled. They must be stopped. And so while it sounds very harsh, does it sound harsh to anybody except for me? If it sounds harsh, it is. He's using very strong language, Paul is. He's saying this is something that is of utmost importance. He writes a short little letter, and I know it seems long because we'll be studying it over the course of several months, but if you take the time to read through Titus, it's only going to take you several minutes to read. It's a short little letter, and it's packed with instructions on how the church ought to be organized and operate, and there's several warnings throughout this letter that there's danger that needs to be confronted, and that is the danger of false teachers or wolves. So as we look at these two verses, I'd like to sort of pick it apart and make sure that we understand. I've just read it two or three times already, but I'd like to look at it sort of word for word and see some of the things that Paul is wanting to point out to young Titus so that he recognizes in the church. And so he gives, first of all, he describes these wolves. He describes these wolves. And he does so in a number of ways, about four or five different ways, and we'll look at those. The first thing that he does, he says, for there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers. He gives the three descriptive words, but even before he gets to that, he uses this word, many. And I think it's worthy of note this morning that he's saying that there are going to be many false teachers. There's going to be many false prophets. There's going to be many wolves in the church as we progress by the will of the Lord. He's saying this is not something that is just casual on the sidelines, that maybe if you're not real careful, there might be some remote possible chance that you might encounter a false teacher now and then. He said, no, there is going to be a proliferation of wolves that you must be cautious about. Let me apply that today, for today. And I've said it several times, and I know I'm saying some of this at the risk of sounding overly negative. I'm just trying to follow the text this morning. That's what God is saying, not me. Our airwaves today, our television, radio, especially the internet, Christian bookstores. If you turn on Christian television, if you turn on Christian radio, if you try to surf Christian websites, if you go to a Christian bookstore, I believe there's many of us today, whether or not they're in this room, probably, no doubt, folks in this room that are just as naive as Le Petit Rouge or Little Red Riding Hood. and are just skipping along thinking everything in the woods is okay. What's a Christian bookstore? And just walk down the aisle sort of with just looking for some, this looks interesting, that looks interesting. Or you're sitting on your couch and just flipping through the channels. Oh, that's a Christian station, it must be okay. And thinking that if any heresy exists in the world, any wrong teaching exists in the world, it would be very evident and probably tucked away in some obscure place. But let me say, false teachers are everywhere. And we must be extremely cautious. At the risk of sounding overly personal, this is not a Brother Don issue, okay? I think that some folks say, when I talk about false teachers and warn of false teachers, that they're out there, I think that some folks kind of think, well, Brother Don's just a little paranoid. He's just a little, this is what Paul is saying under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He said, there will be many. You hear him? Is that my words or his words? His words. There are many who are, let me move on and describe who they are. Number one, there is a proliferation out there. If I sound alarmist this morning, it's because I'm trying to be. There is a proliferation of false teachers. And if you just walk into a Christian bookstore today, or if you just flip through the Christian television stations today, there is a very good chance you are going to be exposed to wolves, not the truth of the living God. If that sounds arrogant, if it sounds narrow-minded, I don't know. I was going to give an answer to that. I don't know. That's just the truth, okay? That's what Paul is saying here. For there are many who are, and then he gives three descriptive words. Let's look at them in order. The first is insubordinate. Insubordinate. Or some translations, I think, say rebellious. A very good word as well. These false teachers that Paul is warning us about, these wolves in sheep's clothing that Jesus talked about, they have a rebellious spirit. They have an insubordinate spirit. They have an anti-authoritarian spirit. It's actually, I'm told that this is a military word that refers to a disloyal soldier. And for those of you who have been in the military, and I have not, and so I defer to your wisdom, you know that you've all got, if you're in a war, you've got to be on the same page. If you've got a soldier who is rebellious, anti-authoritarian, wanting to buck the system, you're going to be in trouble. Am I right, military guys? Am I right? You have a soldier that wants to go off and do his own thing, says, I know my commanding officer said we are going to be at such and such a place at such and such a time, and this is what I need to do, but I think I've got a better idea, and I'm going to go do this over here. You're going to have a problem. And so Paul says that anti-authoritarian spirit, that spirit of insubordination, that spirit of rebellion is one of the chief characteristics of a wolf. One of the chief characteristics of a false teacher. One of the chief characteristics of those who are striving to upset the church of the living God. And that rebellious spirit, that anti-authoritarianism, that rebellion manifests itself in a number of ways. Perhaps they rebel against the authority of the church. Perhaps they rebel against the authority of the pastor. Perhaps they rebel against the authority of Scripture. Perhaps they rebel against the authority of God in a number of ways. Let's say, for example, the Scriptures. He's saying that false teachers have a rebellion against the authority of God's Word. They don't like the fact that there is a written Word of God that stands authoritatively over their life. They don't like it. They want to disagree with it. They want to rebel against it. And that rebellion comes in a couple of different ways. Sometimes it's blatant. And I think that's the little bit obvious. I mean, when the wolf is standing there with his fangs showing and drool running down his face, it is pretty obvious when the false teacher says, that's just a book. I know the Bible says whatever, fill in the blank, but I don't really believe that. And there are some today that will stand that blatantly against the written word of God. There are some who erroneously call themselves atheists. I say erroneously call themselves atheists because the Bible says that in their heart, God has revealed himself to them. And they know that there must be a God. They just don't like the God who has revealed himself in the scriptures. And there are those who are liberals that just deny the veracity and authenticity and authority of the scriptures. I just heard this weekend, a guy was telling us about a United Methodist Bible professor who had great credentials, that did well academically and all the rest. He had no deficiencies in his academic vita, and he applied for a Bible college, a United Methodist Bible College, and they denied his application, didn't want to hire him, not because there was any deficiency in his part academically, but because he believed in the deity of Christ. He believed that Jesus was God. He believed what the Bible said. And this so-called Bible college said, that's old-fashioned. That's outdated. How could anybody in this modern age think of some, that believe such crazy talk? A Bible college denied him because he believed in the deity of Christ. They have put themselves in the category of wolves by saying, I am not going to stand under the authority of the Word of God. Can I just, I'm going to insert an application that I really wasn't planning to do, and I think it might be helpful. Because my main point for you this morning is to watch out for wolves, okay? But maybe I should also say, be careful not to be a wolf yourself. Can I say that? So I think that sometimes unmeaningly, is unmeaningly a word? I don't know. I got college kids here. They're going to check my grammar. that unwittingly, we rebel against the authority of Scripture. We say with our mouth, and this is the other side of it, I say the blatant anti-authoritarian against Scripture is out there. But I think the more prevalent is the subtle rebellion against the Scriptures. I wanted to twist it into saying, well, certainly it couldn't say that. This is the spirit of Satan that said in the garden, yea, hath God said? Would God really say that? I know that's what it plainly says in the Bible, but is that really what it says? It'd kind of be more palatable to me if we kind of tweaked it a little bit and kind of changed it a little bit, and it would make more sense to me. That is prevalent. Or the mindset that says with their mouths, sure, I believe the Word of God. Sure, I believe the Word of God. And then fail to allow it to have authority in your life. That's probably the most prevalent thing in American churches today. We can get dressed up and drive down the road to the church on Sunday morning, and the preacher can say, thus says the Lord, and we can say, amen. We can hear the Word of God preached as long as it doesn't change the way I live on Monday. That is the spirit of insubordination, the spirit of anti-authoritarianism, the spirit of rebellion against the written Word of God. Seems a little more subtle, but that's what Paul is saying here, because the second issue that he wants to warn us about is these empty talkers. And I think that would be where those two dovetail together. Those that say one thing, but they're just blowing hot air, as we would say today. That's what it says, empty talkers. You see that in your text? If you still have your Bible open, I hope you do. Empty talkers. Those who talk, but their talk is empty. They're just blowing hot air. There's no substance in what they say. They're trying to confuse you with smoke and mirrors. And some false teachers do this wittingly. I mean, I've seen some guys on TV, and I don't recommend doing this, but I've seen some guys on TV that's like, I'm thinking, this guy can't really believe what he's saying. He's got to, I mean, do I need to call names this morning? I get in trouble every time I call names, but there's some guy. Somebody's like, no, don't. And I'm like, do they really believe that? And some, I think they do. And they're deceived themselves. But there's some of those guys, I think they're just, they know they're blowing smoke and mirrors. They know that they can say the right thing and push the right buttons and somebody's going to be writing a check sitting in their den and mailing it in. And Paul says, Titus, you've got to be on the ground in these churches. You got to have guys on the ground in these churches in Crete that know the Word of God and will hold firm to it. And when people rebel against the authority of Scripture, that they are courageous and will stand up and be heard. That they will stand up and silence the wolves. He says that these wolves are insubordinate. They are empty talkers. And thirdly, they are deceivers. They're outright liars. That they are not speaking the truth. They are speaking falsehood. They are not being open and honest. They are actually trying to subvert the truth in a number of ways. Perhaps bold-faced lies. Perhaps trying to dress up what they are saying in Christianese guise that it looks real good. And the house coat is on and the nightcap is on and the bifocals are there. And they're underneath their handmade quilt. And something might not look just right, but there's enough there to suck in even the elect. And so Paul tells Titus, you've got to get guys in Crete that are willing to take a stand and recognize these wolves for who they are. There's many of them. They're insubordinate. They're empty talkers. And they're deceivers. Then he says, in particular, in the churches at Crete, there are those, especially, he says, of the circumcision party. Of the circumcision party. And I guess I have to explain that. So you're like, what in the world is a circumcision party? That's when they're circumcising a baby and everybody comes over for cake and ice cream. No, that's not what it is. It's a group in the churches apparently there that believed that Christians needed to be circumcised. Now, I know that sounds totally foreign to us. I'm like, what is that about? And I don't know how much time I want to take with this. You have to understand, this is the first century. There's two groups of people in their congregation there. Some are Jews who have been raised in the Old Testament, hearing that the Messiah would one day come. Their Messiah would one day come. They had been raised in all the ceremonial laws. They were God's chosen people. One of the signs of the fact that they were God's chosen people is they circumcised their infants as a sign of the covenant that they had with God that made them different from the world around them. That was part of being Jewish. And they would look forward to the Messiah who would come. When that Messiah did come, you know his name? Jesus Christ. Jesus comes, most of those who were looking for the Messiah missed him. They didn't see that he was who he said that he was. They didn't recognize that he was the Messiah to come and save his people from their sin. They were looking for a triumphant Savior. They were not looking for a guy who would come and live a sinless life and die on the cross to take the penalty for sinners. That confused them and they rejected him. So then the door was open to the Gentiles, the non-Jews, those who were not raised in the Old Testament. They had no idea, and most of them were not circumcised. Especially weren't circumcised as a religious thing like the Jews were. But now that many of these who were Gentiles, uncircumcised, were becoming believers in the Messiah, a question arose, should these new Christians... Do these new Christians have to be circumcised in order to be fully Christian? You know, because they would have to be Jews and worship the Messiah. Does that make sense? You follow me? And so they were saying, how does this exactly work? And there were some who said, yes, absolutely. These Gentiles have to be circumcised. They have to be fully Jewish to worship our Messiah. And Titus was in on the ground level on this. They had a what we called the Jerusalem Council, and the apostles got together and put their brains together and prayed and sought the will of the Holy Spirit and recognized that if we force people to be circumcised, we're undermining the very gospel that we're teaching. Because they were preaching the gospel that said that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. They had recognized that they had sinned against the Holy God. They had sinned against that holy God, and they deserved God's wrath. They deserved God's wrath because of their sin. You deserve God's wrath because of your sin, just so you know. We all stand in righteous judgment of a holy God. But God is not only holy and righteous and just, which He is, but He's also loving and merciful and gracious and forgiving. And so God Himself came to earth in the person of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, and lived a sinless life, a life that you and I did not live, a sinless life. And when He died on the cross, He was dying to be the substitute for sinners. So He would take the punishment that we rightly deserve. And that great transaction is made on the cross where we take His righteousness and He takes our sin. And so Jesus, when He died on the cross, was not dying for His sin. He was dying for the sin of sinners. And then He gives us His righteousness. And when we stand before a holy God, we cannot stand before Him on any merit that we have earned ourselves. It is completely on the merit and work of Jesus Christ. And so the apostle said, since we believe that, if we say that they have to add a work, something that they do to their salvation, namely circumcision, we're undermining that gospel, that good news that we just had, that salvation is free by His grace. And so they said, no, you don't have to be circumcised. And I think Titus probably went, phew, because he was not circumcised, and he walked out. Saved in full by the mercy and grace of God. But there were some guys in Crete. They said, we're not going to allow for that. You've got to be circumcised. We've got to keep the Old Testament law. We've got to get all the externals right. Now that sounded real good. They wanted all the right outside while their hearts were still unconverted. And so Paul says, look, there's some guys in the church at Crete that get the gospel messed up. They don't understand the gospel. They are false teachers. They are wolves. You hear what I'm saying? To apply it to us today, anyone, Paul deals with this issue of circumcision in Galatians. Those of you that are members back or attending back, what was it, John, 5-6 years ago, I guess, we went through Galatians together. This was the big issue in the letter of Galatians. And Paul, that's Paul's, you think he's harsh in these two verses? Read Galatians. And the English translation softens it a little bit, but he is fired up in the book of Galatians. He's not there in Galatia. He gets word that they have left the gospel and are forcing people to get circumcised, completely undermining the gospel. And Paul says, you've got to be kidding me. That's sort of paraphrase what the Greek says. You've got to be kidding me. There's no, how in the world, because they have left the truth of the gospel so quickly. We've got to get the gospel right. Salvation is not grace plus our good works. It's not faith in Christ and what He did plus you giving your best effort. He says, no, salvation is of the Lord. It is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. God alone accomplished our salvation through the finished work of Jesus Christ. He deserves all the glory, and I do not. And Paul tells Titus, be on guard, because there's going to be rebels, empty talkers, deceivers, who try to water down and contradict the truth of the gospel. Verse 11. So what are we to do? What are we to do when we recognize these wolves? What are we to do when we recognize these false teachers? What are we to do when we recognize that there is an affront to the gospel of Christ in the church? Paul says it here, not me. He says, they must be silenced. They must be silenced. And I have to confess that English word might sound, I don't know how strong that sounds in your ears, but it's a strong word. Do you know how they silenced people in the ancient Near East? Same way that they do in the Middle East today. Cut their tongues out. He's saying these wolves need to have their tongues cut out. It's quiet in here today for some reason. I'm just trying to tell you what the Bible says. Are y'all with me? It's what the Bible says. He says we can't be wishy-washy with false teachers. Why? Because in this case, and we've seen it throughout the course of church history, what he says, they must be silenced. Why? Since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what ought not to be taught. He says they're upsetting whole families. And that word upsetting there, he's not saying, you know, we'll use the word upset. Well, you know, Sister so-and-so was upset because we didn't sing the right song, or we sang it too fast, so, you know, or whatever. You know, and it was a little upset. That's not the word that he's using. He's not using that. This is the same word that, by the way, is used in the Gospels when Jesus cleansed the temple. Do you remember the story when Jesus cleansed the temple? Jesus comes into the temple. Jesus, the Son of God, comes into God's temple, and it's set up like the French market, and people are paying exorbitant prices for the stuff that they have to give in the offering in the temple. That's what it was. If you don't know what that whole Jesus cleaning out the temple was about, tearing up the place, knocking over tables, letting the pigeons out, kicking stuff around. If you don't know what that's about, what it was about was Jesus comes into the temple and they had to sacrifice certain things in the temple. And so the people who knew that would stand outside selling those things for exorbitant prices because they were taking advantage of the people there. And they were putting false weights in. They would say you have to have so much grain, and they would stick a little weight in the grain so that then the weighers, so it would cost more. And there was all these tricks that they were doing. And Jesus says, you're making my Father's house, which is to be a house of prayer, a den of thieves. And Jesus is so... I can't say the word what I was about to say. We're in church. He was upset about it. And the word upset there is that he upset the tables. He upset the tables. In other words, he knocked the tables over and cleaned house. That's the word that, and that's in a positive way. Jesus should have done that. But what Paul is saying here, the false teachers are turning over the tables of the church in the families that are there. He's saying that they are upsetting entire families. Whole families are being upset because of this. It's not that they're getting their feelings hurt. It wasn't that they were being offended. It was that he was destroying the families of the church. Now I can say a couple of things about that. And I don't want to get too technical here. There's a couple of different things that Paul might be really emphasizing, and I think both are in view, but emphasizing. He's saying these false teachers aren't just upsetting a few people, one person here or there. He's upsetting whole groups of people, whole families. Do you see that? So he said, this is very disruptive in the church. I'm not dealing with a small issue here. This is disrupting a large segment of the population of this fledgling church that is just getting off the ground. He said, this is important. Whole families, not just one person, but whole families are getting their tables turned over and upset because of these false teachers. But it's interesting that he does use the word family here. He doesn't say large groups of people are being disrupted, but he uses the phrase whole families. And I think intentionally. God doesn't make mistakes. And God does use language that it doesn't mean something. He's saying what is happening here is whatever these false teachers were teaching, we know in a big sense they were disrupting the gospel. But in a practical way, what it was doing was subverting families in the church. And if we want to Let me spin it positive for a moment. If we don't want to be false teachers, then we don't destroy families. We do what? Promote families. Am I stretching it to find that? Shake your head if you don't think it. I don't think that's a stretch at all. If false teachers have the repercussion of their false teaching is to destroy families, I think we can assume that the repercussion of right teaching is to edify families. And so I make no apology for wanting to wave the banner of strong families high at Lakeshore Baptist Church. For those of you that have been here for a while, know that that is one of my highest prayer concerns. Not only for the life of Lakeshore Baptist Church, but for the life of our community as well. Where families are being torn apart left and right. That a solid Christian family is hard to find these days. The husband leads his family, loves his wife, and leads his children in the things of the Word of God and the things of the Lord. We want to promote that as a church. We don't want to be like these wolves that minimize that and use our teaching to subvert that. I don't know if I should say this or not. If this gets me in trouble with anyone, please hear it in light of everything that I've said so far. This is why I am not a huge fan of children's church. I'm not opposed necessarily to children's church, so don't throw things at me. I probably should have been ready to duck. That's why I'm not a huge fan of children's church, because I believe that families should be raised worshiping the Lord together. I believe it ought to be normal for children to come to church and see their father stand and turn in the hymnal and sing with his brothers and sisters in Christ to the praises of our King. I think it ought to be normal for children to be raised seeing their father sit in church and open their Bibles and follow along as the pastor preaches the sermon, preaches from the Word of God. And then it ought to be normal for that same child to see their father and their mother live that through the course of the week. And the same Bible that they open on Sunday mornings and hear preached is the same Bible that they gather around periodically during the week in family worship. We want to solidify strong families. And so that is why, one of the reasons why, that I'm not a huge fan of allowing the children to be dismissed during the service and go do their own thing and play their own games and babysit. And that is why I am more than happy to be disrupted from time to time by crying babies and fidgeting in the pews and all the rest that takes place up until they're old enough to sit still. That is fine with me. If we can win our families to Christ, let them disrupt the service. Paul says the false teachers, the wolves in sheep's clothing, the rebels, the insubordinate, the empty talkers, the deceivers, the ones who minimize the gospel and twist the gospel are those who disrupt families. Let us not be counted in their number. One or two more things and we'll be done. He says in verse 11, they must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. He's saying that these false teachers are in it for themselves. They're in it for themselves. Perhaps they're in it for the money. Perhaps they're in it for the fame. Perhaps they're in it for the prestige. Maybe they get something out of being able to influence people for their own sakes. He says these teachers are teaching for shameful gain what ought not be taught. What ought not be taught. Now, sometimes I feel like I have to remind us, let's just read the text in plain reading. He's saying that there's some things that ought not be taught. There's some things that need to be taught, and there's some things that ought not to be taught. Is that what he says? I mean, it's obvious. I'm not trying to trick you. That's what he says. Some things ought to be taught, and some things ought not to be taught. What ought not to be taught? Error ought not to be taught. I can't tell you how many times. Are y'all still awake, or are y'all ready for lunch? I can't tell you how many times I've heard pastors say of particular doctrines that are biblical and right, oh, you can't teach that in a church. I'm like, are you kidding me? It's in the Bible, and we're not supposed to teach it in church? You've got to be kidding me. For example, the conference that me, Marco, and Angela went to this weekend was on the Trinity. On the Trinity. That God exists in three persons. One being, three persons. There's one God and three persons. Sounds a little confusing. And so, because it sounds confusing, I can't tell you how many times people have said, that's just too hard to understand. People can't understand that, so don't try to teach them that. Don't go there. When something about the Trinity comes up, just kind of wash over it or give them some kind of silly little example that might make sense in their mind that is most of the time heresy. But it's too hard to understand. Look, the Trinity is, and this is one of the big points that really hit me in the head this weekend. The Trinity does make sense. You might not be able to comprehend it, but it makes sense. It's simply this. We serve one God in three persons. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Father is God. The Son is God. The Holy Spirit is God. It's one God in three persons. One being and three persons. Now you might say, I can't totally comprehend that. Do you really want a God that you can fully comprehend? But it's not mysterious. It's not spooky. It's not something that we ought to avoid. It is God's revelation of himself. And so when Paul says there's certain things that ought not to be taught, he's not talking about difficult things like the doctrine of the Trinity. Nor is he talking about another issue we dealt with this weekend is Calvinism and Arminianism. He's not talking about that. Oh, I can't tell you how many guys that I know believe in the doctrines of grace, otherwise known as Calvinism. I don't know what's called Calvinism. It's John Calvin or something. But I mean, it's just biblical doctrine that God is sovereign and he saves human beings by his initiative. It's not our doing, but his doing, that he draws people effectually to himself and savingly. And you go through all the doctrines of grace there. And some guys say, hey, look, if you start talking about that kind of stuff, it's going to confuse people. It's going to split the church. That's not what Paul is talking about here that ought not be taught. Let us teach the full counsel of God. What he's saying ought not to be taught is false doctrine. And when someone is teaching false doctrine, when they're teaching this rebellious spirit against the Scriptures, when they're lying about the place of Scripture in the life of the church, when they're watering down the gospel and confusing people on what is necessary for the gospel by adding things to the gospel like man-made inventions like circumcision or aisle walking or signing a card or whatever it might be, subverting the gospel, Paul says, cut their tongues out. Now, I don't think he's advocating literally bringing a knife into the service and having blood everywhere and somebody walking out needing surgery afterwards. But he said, that's how serious it is. Let us hold fast to the word of God. Let us be people of God who says, thus says the Lord, and we will follow him. I know this passage, this message this morning sounds somewhat negative. But sometimes you have to speak the truth in love. Just a week or so ago, I had dinner with, or actually I was watching the Cotton Bowl, watching LSU game. And the family that we were watching the game with told us a story about their young boy right after they had moved into a house not too many years ago. He was a little toddler, and they just moved into the house, and I think they were renting or something. I don't know if they bought or rented, whatever. Well, they had moved all their furniture in. Everything was getting set up, but the mother said the one place that she really didn't investigate in the house was the little closet where the air handler is for the air condition. You know what I'm talking about? Sometimes you have the little air handler in there, and you might have a little closet where the stuff is for the air conditioner. Well, she did not really investigate in there because she figured the air condition's in there. Who cares what's in there? And so she just left it. And one day she's walking through the hallway and there's her little toddler with some green pellets in his hand. and green pellets coming out of his mouth. She looked down at his feet, and there's a box of rat poison that he had pulled out of there. What do you think she did? Do you think she said, well, let me consider in prayer whether or not I should confront this young child? I don't want to disrupt him. I don't want to sound too negative. I don't want to hurt his spirit. No, she screamed bloody murder and said, spit it out. They called the CDC or whatever you call it, and poison control, and trying to figure out what to do. Flushing his mouth out, and the kid's screaming and crying. They're flushing his mouth out. Why? Because there was danger there. There was a warning there. There was a wolf ready to attack in his body and his hands, and she stuck her fingers down his throat to get the poison out. We must confront the poison that is so prevalent in churches today and cling to the purity of the Word of God. For our church's sake, for our family's sake, for the gospel's sake. And rely upon our great Savior, Jesus Christ. We're not alone. We have the power of the Holy Spirit. We have the person and work of Jesus Christ. If you're familiar with the Grimm Brothers fairy tale, the end of the story is not the wolf swallowing Little Red Riding Hood. Do you remember what the end of the story is? A guy from the woods, the woodsman, I think he's called, I forgot whatever he's called, comes in with the axe, with an axe, and slices the wolf's stomach open, and out walks both Little Red Riding Hood and her grandmother, and he saves the day. And so I guess the children's story is positive at the end, but you still got a guy ripping open a wolf with an axe. But if you allow me to make the crude analogy, and I know it's crude analogy, we have a great woodsman who wields the sword of the Holy Spirit, which is the Word of God, in the person of Jesus Christ. And he has busted down the door and accomplished the finished work to redeem us from our poison that we have ingested, to redeem us from the false teachers and false prophets and wolves of our day. Let us rejoice. Not that we are smart enough to figure out good and evil. Not that we're smart enough to be able to determine the difference between a truth and a lie. But rejoice because the great Savior has revealed himself through the written Word of God. And let us wield this axe with power.